Romans chapter 11. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, as has already been mentioned, I want to try to speak a little with you about glory and glorifying God. And I realize before I start that I am not capable of this. And it's not just a matter of not enough time. It's the incapacity to really absorb and express the glory of God. But I trust as we look at some of these passages that I can give you some incentive and a desire to observe him, ponder him, admire him, have your soul saturated with what he is. Now we have quite a bit brought together just in these few verses. There's at the conclusion of a discussion of God's ways in the world, with Israel, with the nations. Paul ends with this overwhelming appreciation and awe of God. And in conclusion, he says, of him are all things. Through him are all things. To him are all things. Now, I don't know what you have accomplished in your life, what kind of name you have gained, but if you were to just put a comparison with an average human being, with some of the greatest human beings that we might know of, and put it in comparison with God, we might be able to begin to appreciate that the one who is the origin of everything, and the one who is sovereignly superintending everything to its conclusion, it is inevitable that everything must ultimately belong to him. And glory belongs to him. So I want to, first of all, again, try to introduce what we're thinking about by asking the question, what is glory? And I want to look at a few of the attributes of God, the glory of God, and to try to answer the question, why does it belong to God? And then, what does it mean for us to glorify God? So let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, where it's actually quoted from in this passage. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll read a few verses here as well. There's an interesting connection of Isaiah 40 with John chapter 1, because it's introduced by the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And verse 3 speaks of the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord, Jehovah, the Eternal, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now, there's such a tremendous amount in this passage, but let's drop down. At the end of verse 9, it says, "Lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance, directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, or who made him understand, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Again, verse 26 challenges us to lift our eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. "That bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" So when we use this word, glory, what do we mean by it? Well, like some words, we probably have gained a sense of what it means by just the way we use the word. I'll try to give you a little bit of a definition. Again, in the Bible, there are two basic languages in which the Bible is written, Hebrew and Greek. And in the Hebrew language, the word that is translated as glory comes from a word that means weight or weightiness. In other words, something that is impressive, it has weight. We use it somewhat in that sense. In contrast, what is light is associated with what is worthless, vain. And you hear that in certain verses, vain and light fellows. And so it's associated with the idea of what has substance or what is impressive. And we use other terms that would help us to at least correspond in some way to this idea of glory. When we see something and we say, "That's beautiful," or "That's awesome," there is something that impresses us, or "That's wonderful." It creates a reaction, and it's a positive, approving reaction. In the Greek language, the word glory actually comes from the word meaning an opinion. And again, it's a similar idea in the sense that something that you observe, something that you hear about a person or a thing, makes you think more highly of it. A favorable opinion. Now, a definition that I like that seems somehow to me to convey what we're really talking about is that it is the display of some excellence. Glory, as it is referred to the Lord, the glory of the Lord appearing, usually has associated with some visible splendor, something that is magnificent. And you can go through your Bible, and there are many, many expressions where the word glory is used with other terms. And Psalm 145 is a good psalm to go through. It talks about the glorious majesty of his kingdom. So there is an authority, a majesty that is awesome. It is glorious. And there are many other ways that we can use to try to express something that impresses us, something that is an honor, something that is notable. Now, when we are looking at the idea of the glory of God, I'm going to suggest that it relates to either his nature as being God, we call it his essential nature, or his character, and I call this his moral glory, or his works. And that's what we have as we go through the Word of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if whatever you did reflected favorably on you? Not too many of us could ever hope to claim that. Whatever you hear about someone, whatever you witness of that person, whatever they do, just reflects upon them very favorably. Well, that's our Lord Jesus. And I hope, Lord willing, to be able to get to the important theme of how the Lord Jesus has glorified God, how he has brought him out into display in fullness. And it certainly relates to the subject that my brother is working through in the Gospel of John, of the one who is God, who has become manifest. And in that manifestation, everything of God is brought out into beautiful expression. Now, looking at the essential glories, that is, aspects pertaining to the nature of deity. There's a lot of them here in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's just go over to chapter 42, and we'll notice verse 8. I am the Lord. Now that is the title Jehovah, the one who is the I am. I am Jehovah, or Yahweh. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So the first thing I'm going to mention is his eternal being. And putting with it his eternal self-existent being. All created beings are dependent upon God. We all depend on a source and a support of life outside of ourselves. Now, if you were to cut off my food, I might last, I don't know, a couple of weeks. People can fast for a long time. If you cut off my water, well, I might last a couple of days before I'd be getting desperate. Cut off my air, I'll be panicking in about 15 or 20 seconds probably. I am very, very dependent upon life support outside of myself. Can we comprehend God as the eternal, who owes nothing to anyone else, to nothing outside of himself? He is not dependent upon anything outside of himself for his origin or his existence. Completely self-existent. You know, every other philosophy other than the truth revealed in the Bible is untenable. The creation that we know demands a creator who is eternal and self-existent. It is impossible for creation to have created itself out of nothing. I mean, how do you get chance doing anything if there is no material, no forces, there's nothing? Even the philosophy of God being coextensive with the universe, God is everything and in everything, is an absurdity. Because before it began, well, he wasn't in existence either. The only philosophy, the only understanding of reality that can be right is what is revealed in the Word of God. But there is an eternal self-existent being. And the name Jehovah expresses that eternal existence. It's really the three tenses of the verb to be, of existence, that you've already been hearing of. And he says, I am Jehovah. That's my name. And my glory I will not give to another. That name is used of God about 6,000 times in the Old Testament. A very important revelation of himself. I actually like the French translation better than the English, because the French actually translates this, the eternal. The eternal, the eternal. I think it would be more impressive to us if, as we read through our Bibles, every time we came to this term, Jehovah, we were face to face, the eternal, to recognize this awesome being who is beyond everything else, distinguished from everything else by this amazing aspect of his being. And that is why when we're looking at Isaiah chapter 40, here it says, down in verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, but the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. He is unfading. There is nothing that can drag him down and destroy him. And so he is awesome. We should be deeply impressed and in reverence of him. Now, the next one I want to think with you of is his almighty power. We use the term omnipotence. His almighty power. Again, there's a proverb, Proverbs 20 and 24, that says, the glory of young men is their strength. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I have ever seen any young girls settling their disputes by an arm wrestle. But I've seen lots of young fellows try it. It doesn't seem to be that much of a girl thing, but it sure is a boy thing. And there was a fellow who came to some of our meetings recently who apparently was on the Winnipeg Blue Bomber team for a while. He made sure we knew that. He's about 50 years old, and he hastened to tell me that he can still bench press 400 pounds. Now, I guess that's impressive. But, you know, this man is a sad example of someone who is trying to hang on to a glory that is fading, like it or not. As we grow older, we have to learn to work a little smarter rather than harder. We have to conserve our strength, and it doesn't pay to try to be quite that macho. We're very limited. Again, can we comprehend the one to whom nothing physical is impossible to handle? Whose power, in the sense of raw strength, if we want to use that term, is infinite, is almighty. There is nothing that can resist successfully his force. Every once in a while, I have this notion that I'm going to try to find out how much of the Earth's energy, or the sun's energy, is used to support the life on Earth. To me, it's a parable of our whole relationship with God, that God has created and designed our world so that we here on earth are totally dependent on a source of light, energy, warmth, so far removed from us that we have no hope of ever controlling it. Think of the sun, just an average star, apparently, out of more than a billion in the galaxy in which it is, out of billions of galaxies. Now that goes beyond my computer. As an awesome display of God's almighty power. So that all life's processes, our daily life on earth, is sustained. And I wouldn't even want to try to guess this morning what minute thousandths or millionths or billionths of a percent of the energy that is bursting off from the sun, going out into the universe, that actually is touching us 93 million miles away. And if it wasn't for the protective atmosphere on the earth, we couldn't handle it. And if it wasn't for rotation, we're only getting it so many hours of the day, we wouldn't be able to cope with it. It's just set up there. God is almighty. And he has put that display so that we might have no question in our minds. And that is why the Psalms say, the heavens declare the glory of God. It proclaims it. And yet, how many of us, morning by morning, get up and look at the sun and worship God? We become so used to the expression of his greatness that we simply take it for granted and don't notice. There's another passage that says, Isaiah chapter 6, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I'm going to have to get going here. But in this chapter, Isaiah 40, you'll notice that he mentions here a comparison with the nations. The nations are counted to him as nothing. And I like to think of this just in relation to our attitude towards the world and world events. The mightiest military power on earth is nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. He says it's like when you pick up a bucket of water. No, we don't do that too often anymore. But in my early days, I actually did that. Brought water to the house. A bucket of water, and you tried to get as much in the door as you brought from the well. But you know, inevitably there were a few drops that were going down the edge and off the bottom. They weren't even taken account of. And this is what he says, the mightiest military power, the greatest nation that you can think of, is just like a little drip of water falling off that isn't even noticed. Inconsequential. Less than nothing. That means, very simply, that God is working out all things according to his purposes. Things are not wildly out of control, though they are in rebellion. And when his decree arrives, he is going to establish an everlasting kingdom that will partake of his principles, his character, and it will endure forever. And everything will be subjected to it. Now, let's think for a moment then of his infinite knowledge and wisdom. There's not just that awesome power as we contemplate God, but as this passage tells us, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who made him understand? This impresses me more and more today because technology, in one aspect of our life, seems to be so important. It is viewed over and over again as being the salvation of the world, except we keep messing up and using it for wrong purposes. And we don't quite know what we're doing, and we end up causing consequences that we take the next 100 years to try to catch up to. We're playing with things a little beyond ourselves. We're just learning. And I have heard that knowledge is expanding so greatly today, that it's doubling. The sum total of human knowledge is actually doubling in less than 2 years. So if you went to school more than 2 years ago, it's a long ways. What does that mean? Well, it means that there is no hope of ever being an expert to know everything about anything. But we are being brought face to face in this passage with the one who does know everything about everything. And no one ever taught him. No one ever showed him or explained to him. And then we think about the whole area of the study of human beings, whether in psychology or in medicine. And again, that whole realm is just exploding. And yet there is one who knows us perfectly. There is one who understands all our circumstances, who understands everything that affects us. So it is in consideration of that that we come down to the end of the chapter, verse 27. And he says, "Why are you saying, O Jacob, and speaking, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? What I'm going through, the Lord doesn't understand. Or the Lord's not noticing." He says, it is impossible for him to not understand and to not know exactly all that you are going through. And he knows what to do about it. And so we have the response that is implied, that ought to be, that we ought to trust him and confide in him. So his infinite knowledge and wisdom. Now, another verse over in chapter 42 again links another aspect of knowledge which we're familiar with in the Bible, but I'm afraid we again just take for granted. 42 and 9, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them." That is God's knowledge of the future. We can call that prescience or prescience. Knowing ahead. Knowing the future. How can anyone possibly know what is in the future? The one that's eternal. The one that encompasses in his infinite knowledge everything that will ever happen. He understands. He knows. Nothing will catch him by surprise. He knows the future. Shouldn't that bring tremendous comfort to us? That as we go through moment by moment, discovering knowledge, discovering life, moving through our experiences of life, things happen that touch us and it shocks us and we're overwhelmed. Let's come back to him. We can always come back to him because he knows. And he knows the outcome of it. The next thing I want to think with you is his limitless presence. His limitless presence. We call that his omnipresence. And again, the contrast is pretty stark, isn't it? How many of us, if we happen to live in a subdivision in a town of any size, neither know our neighbors three doors down, nor are known by them? How far does my presence go, my influence go, even in my own little subdivision, let alone my own town, let alone my own country, let alone the world? God, in his infinite being, is limitless in his presence, and his power and influence are everywhere. Again, there's a very practical reality that brings to us. To know that God is here now. What a comfort in every trial. But what a challenge to every sin. Do I recognize, as Psalm 139 instructs us, that I cannot flee from His presence? Every moment, visible or otherwise, in the light or in the dark, awake or asleep, every moment that I pass through, He is there. I have come to believe that if we truly were impressed with His presence, conscious of His presence, it would shut down every tendency to sin. It would forbid it. And it would draw us to good, to honor, to nobility. We would be conscious that whatever we are doing in the sight of God. That's reality. Then, the fifth one I'm thinking of is His sovereignty. This is His lordship. His right to command. And His power to achieve His designs, His will. Now, I don't have time to get into some of the difficulties of sovereignty. There's plenty of that around. But as God has originated all things and is sovereignly superintending all things, bringing them to their ultimate conclusion, it's not that He's the author of evil. It is not that He coerces evil and then judges men for it. You must always attribute the responsibility for evil to those free moral agents who choose to sin against God. From Satan down to the youngest child who's capable of sinning. But God's sovereignty does mean that everything is bounded by it, so that ultimately His purposes will be fulfilled and there is no evil that can thwart it. Now, I can't explain that. I can't understand it. But this is the confidence that I have towards God, that He does truly make all things work together for good to them that love Him, who are the called according to His purpose, because that purpose is ultimate good and blessing. Now, there are different names of God that I haven't been giving them all to you as we go through, but the name that is translated Lord and correctly as Lord expresses that one who is the master, the Lord, the owner. Now, as I was thinking about this, a thought came to my mind, and I'm glad it was just a thought. How horrifying it would be if a God of such being was evil, was deceitful, was corrupt. It made me appreciate that Satan is not God. Though he has brought such havoc into God's beautiful creation, God is going to ultimately unravel his works and bring everything into its true beauty, its true perfection. Now, along with the essential glories of God as I have been describing them, that which belongs to his eternal power and Godhead, according to Romans 1, there are those aspects of his character that I referred to as his moral glories. And I'm just going to give them to you now because the time is pretty well gone. And we'll try to pick up a little bit on them again this afternoon when we start into glorifying God. The moral glories, what relates to his personal character, I put it under five categories: his righteousness. And under that heading, his justice, his fairness, his honesty, his impartiality. Now, the scriptures defend the righteousness of God. He is not just doing what he wants and gets away with it because he's stronger than everyone else. He is just in all his ways. Righteousness, justice is the habitation of his throne. He is a just God and a Savior. He is impartial in judgment. These are very wonderful realities of what he is like, his righteousness. But that also brings a very sobering aspect. Because he is just, there must be a day of reckoning for all evil. There must be a day of accounting before God. It is inescapable because he is a just God. His goodness, and that's a very abrasive term covering his love, his kindness, his compassion, his mercy, his grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read the expression, the glory of his grace. And those of us who are saved are very keenly aware that inflexible justice alone could never meet our need. We needed his mercy. We needed his compassion, his kindness. And it is the most wonderful reality to know that the one who has such awesome power, so inescapable, that he is so tender and compassionate. We have that right in this chapter, that the one who measures the heavens with a span, the one who controls all things, who is inescapable. He's like a shepherd who carries the lambs in his bosom. Now you can't get much more tender expression than that kind of idea. A tender shepherd caring for the lambs and caring for the mothers who are with young, as the expression is here. He will gently lead those that are with young. His righteousness, his goodness, his purity, holiness, sincerity, impeccability, integrity. We aren't as liable to instinctively appreciate his purity, his holiness. But again, I have come to realize that my safety, my future blessedness depends upon that unchanging character of God, that he is holy. He must consume and destroy everything that is evil and corrupt. He cannot tolerate or be at rest in the presence of evil. And I'm grateful for that because he will never tolerate an imperfect creation for eternity. He will bring us out of all the corruption, all the defilement. He will bring us into that same perfection of holiness that is true of himself. And that also means that he's utterly transparent. He is genuine in all that he does. There's sincerity in all that he is. His faithfulness, his reliability, dependability. There are various scriptures that we have in the Word of God. Great is thy faithfulness. Spoken by Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, in the time of devastation of the nation. Yet he recognizes God is great in faithfulness. It wasn't his fault. It wasn't his failure that Israel was brought to such desolation. And you and I can lay hold of this for ourselves. God is faithful. He is faithful at promised. He is a faithful creator. And so what he has given in his word, we can rely upon it with an absolute trust. And the last one I had to give you is his patience. Parents, that's maybe what the Lord gives you children for. To train you in patience. And you might develop in that beautiful quality of long-suffering. What if God took us at every moment of rebellion and dealt with us just as we are right now. How wonderful that the Almighty God waits patiently for us to change. God is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering. And that's why the world is still here today as it is. And salvation is still the watchword of God's working toward the world and not judgment, because he is long-suffering. So may the Lord encourage us as we think about him, that we would enter into a little bit of the glory that is his.